Good morning, good morning. Glad you're here. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look today at verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to speak to you today on the subject, fearful and fearless. I'm convinced, according to Scripture, that every believer should be fearful and fearless. We're going to look at what that's all about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I'm convinced, and I hope you are too, that God's Word doesn't teach us anything false or harmful. One of the great challenges that any of us has in ministry is to be biblical. And when you're biblical, you're countercultural. Sometimes when you're biblical, you're even counter-church. God has called us to be radical biblicists. And the more I go on, the more I'm learning that we grow deep and we grow stronger, in many cases, by embracing teachings that at first glance, and maybe even after a while, we're not comfortable with. We find these things hard to understand. Now let me give you an example of that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses, you find absolutely zero commands. None. There's not one in the first 12 verses. No imperative verbs. All you have is a recounting of the great work of salvation which was initiated by God Himself. And only when you get to verse 13 do you encounter a series of imperatives. And the first one is that we are to set our hope or to fix our hope on God and on the salvation that is to be revealed. Now, I don't think any of us would have any problem with that. We'd say, nothing controversial there. I'm commanded to fix my hope on the salvation that is to come to me through Jesus Christ. That's good. The next command tells me that I am to be holy, even as the Lord Himself is holy. Well, I don't think anyone would really have a problem with that either. Except some might say, well, what do you mean by holiness? And are you talking about a legalistic code here or a scorecard religion? Am I going to compare myself to someone else? But for the most part, all of us would say, I understand. I'm to fix my hope on the Lord and the salvation that's to be revealed, and I'm to be holy even as He is holy. And then we come to the third command. It's in the text I just read. In this earthly pilgrimage, conduct yourselves with fear. For a lot of people, fear seems incompatible with hope. But would you notice with me that it's right here in this text? I'm to hope, I am to be holy, and I am to conduct myself with fear. And when we see that fear concept, we're almost suspicious. Yet there it is, after this celebration of God's work, and after the command to be hopeful and to be holy, now fear. Well, here's the whole point of what I want to say to you this morning. Godly fear is the beginning of wisdom, but not only is it that, it is the safeguard of holiness. And our text this morning is going to give us three profound incentives for us to live fearfully and fearlessly. Now let me make another statement that I think buttresses the whole argument of this text this morning. Because we're fallen sinful people, we have needless fear because we don't have necessary fear. I'll say that again. We have needless fear because we don't have necessary fear. I was reading an AP article a couple of weeks ago. And by the most recent estimates, as many as 40 million Americans suffer from some type of anxiety disorder. They're fearful of something. The most recent statistics also indicate that Americans spent in excess of $40 billion. $40 billion When you add up all the medical costs and all the things associated with the treatment of anxiety and depressive disorders. So fear is a serious issue, and it's not going away for a lot of people. But I want us to take the positive view this morning in the sense of what godly fear is all about. I'm convinced that people have needless fear because they don't have proper godly fear. So at the outset, here's the basic principle. According to Scripture, you and I should relish the responsibility of fearful living. Now understand me, when I am speaking to believers, I'm not saying you should fear loss of salvation. I'm not saying you should fear condemnation at the end of the way. No, those who are in Christ Jesus are not under a sentence of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ. However, as God's children, the Lord chastens those He loves. If you belong to Him, He disciplines you. And there is a fear that I'm going to talk about that ought to be a part of everybody's life. Now, let me remind you that contrary to what a lot of people think, fear is treated positively in Scripture. We don't hear a lot about the fear of God today. It's not acceptable, not culturally correct. Fear is just not in vogue. But would you join me in understanding this morning that fear really is a means of Christian obedience? For instance, Psalm 130, verse 4. Reminds me that forgiveness leads to fear. But with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness, in order that you may be feared. Well, a couple of other ideas there about the positive treatment in Scripture related to the fear of the Lord. What about Proverbs 9 and 10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Pretty positive. Or what about Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Something is missing today from a lot of pulpits and a lot of pastors and a lot of churches. The people in the pews don't tremble in fear because the people in the pulpits don't tremble in fear and understand that when they're handling the Word of God, they're handling something that is far more powerful than dynamite or the greatest explosive. It absolutely transforms lives. And if we don't handle it with passion and with purity, we can't expect our people to either. Well, maybe you're thinking, I don't know about all this fear stuff. Well, let's move on to consider what the Lord Jesus Himself said about fear. I want you to notice in the passage I'm going to read how Jesus links together our being fearful and at the same time our being fearless. And would you remember with me that when He speaks these words, He is not speaking to opponents. He's speaking to His disciples. Here they are, Luke 12, 4 through 7. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Then he goes on. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Did you see that in the text? Fear, properly placed, and then fearlessness, properly experienced. Well, someone may be thinking, well, Matthew, that sounds great. But what are you going to do with that passage that says, perfect love casts out fear? Well, I'm glad that would come up this morning. I want to read that verse and remind you of a part of that verse that is often left out when preachers and teachers quote it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, unless you've been perfected in love, unless you've been made complete in love, you cannot use this verse to say, I don't need to have any fear whatsoever. Anybody here today who would say, I am complete, I have reached the goal of being complete in the love of God and Christ that I should have toward Him and that I should communicate toward others. What I thought. Perfect love casts out fear. That's true. But as long as I live in this life, my love and that relationship and my life is not going to be complete or perfected. Therefore, the Bible says, conduct yourselves with fear. It's the cultivation of godly fear. I am to live. I am to pass the time. It's a great verb in the Greek New Testament. Anastrophite. It means to conduct yourself in terms of your outward conduct, in terms of your relationship with others. Conduct yourselves with fear. Phobo, from which we get phobia. Here's a biblical phobia right here. I'm conscious of the mercy and the grace God has shown me in Christ, and so I live with a reverence and an awareness of what God has done. In fact, the Bible would argue that if there's not some degree of this sense of father-child relationship and an awe and a reverence for Him, that maybe the relationship we think we have isn't valid at all. Here, fear involves a fear of displeasure, a fear of discipline, not condemnation to hell. One of my old professors many years ago, Dr. Curtis Vaughn, puts it in perspective for us. He says, fear, another key word of this epistle, suggests reverence, awe, and humility. It is not the cringing terror of a slave before an offended master, but the reverential awe of a son toward a beloved and esteemed father. It is the spirit that shrinks from anything that would grieve God. It is the becoming humility of the creature toward the Creator. It reflects an attitude of dependence, a recognition of our accountability to God. Such fear is the safeguard of holiness. The thrust of the apostle's command is that Christians are not to presume upon God's favor, but are, with becoming reverence and humility, to stand in awe of Him. Let me ask you, when's the last time you were, or the people in your congregation were, staggered and stunned by the reality of a big and a holy God who purchases sinners through the blood of His Son? That ought to invoke fear and reverence, shouldn't it? Now, let's move quickly through the text. I want you to see how Peter encourages his readers to demonstrate godly fear. He reminds them of three very important facts. I want to state them like this. Number one, in order to cultivate godly fear, reflect on the transitory nature of your life. Look at the text with me there. It says that I am to conduct myself with fear throughout the time of my exile. Throughout the time, chronon, of my exile, poroikios. Two very important words. In the Greek New Testament, many times, time is translated chiron or kairos. That means an era, a window of opportunity. For instance, when you look at the book of Ephesians, in Paul's letter there, he tells us that we are to redeem the time. There it's chiron. It's an era. It's a window of opportunity. It's a season. In this text, chronon, clock time. So conduct yourselves with fear throughout the clock time of your exile. The word means your pilgrimage, your sojourn. In fact, that little word parochius gives us our English word perish. And the reminder is really twofold. Your existence on this planet is a brief pilgrimage. I don't care if you live 150 years. In view of eternity, that's less than a finger snap. Your life on this terrestrial ball, as we sing, is a brief pilgrimage, and it's also a temporary residency. You are a pilgrim passing through. If something is transitory, it's just passing through. It's like the bus that comes through town, picks up some passengers, and it's on its way. Or the train that rolls down the tracks, it stops for a moment, but it never stays in one place very long. It's moving on. A temporary residency. You are a parishioner. Therefore, given the fragile nature of life, understanding that your life is a mist, it's a vapor that dissipates. Remembering that your citizenship is in heaven, have a pilgrim perspective. Our problem today is that we very subtly, yet very clearly, buy into the culture around us that says, spring-load everything up into the here and now. All that matters is now. All that matters is what's in front of you, in the immediate. I heard one speaker say a couple of months ago, financial planners tell us we need to plan 5 years and 10 years and 20 years ahead, and we need to plan for retirement. And certainly there's wisdom in planning for the future and taking care of your family. But this speaker went on to say, instead of asking what's going to happen, where will we be in 3 years, perhaps it would be better to say, or to ask ourselves, how important will this decision be, and what will this decision look like 30 million years from now? Pretty good advice. Ours is a brief pilgrimage, a temporary residency. That's one reason you ought to conduct yourself with godly fear. You are transitory. And we so easily think we're invincible. We think that things are always going to rock on just like they are now. But it's not the case. Conduct yourself with fear as you reflect on the transitory nature of your life. Look at the second incentive in the text. Recognize the total impartiality of the Lord. The total impartiality of the Lord. Notice how God is described here. It's rather interesting. You don't see this very much. He's a father. That communicates intimacy and fellowship, the filial relationship, doesn't it? But notice what it says. He's a father, literally, who is judging. Wow. The God that I invoke as Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This God I invoke as Father, if I call Him and address Him as Father, and the sense of the text is, if you call Him Father, and you do, remember that this Father, the name you call Him, this Father is also the one judging. He's the judge of the universe. And the sobering news is that He's not impressed with you or me, and He's not impressed with what we have. I mean, why would He be impressed with what you have? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why would He be impressed with your wisdom and your intelligence? He gave you that intelligence. He lacks no information. God knows all the facts about us. In fact, the text indicates that He judges impartially, without respect of persons. Often in Scripture, you see in the Greek New Testament, if you translated it literally, God is not a receiver of face. You see it in James. God is not a face receiver. What's that all about? Well, it's a contrast to you and to me. I don't like to admit it. Maybe you don't either. But by nature, we are face receivers. We are impressed with the external trappings. We are impressed with the outside. If it looks good on the outside, we think it's got to be all right on the inside. We are impressed by surface, superficial presentations. In fact, we're swayed by those things, but not God. God's judgment, God's evaluation is not determined by outward appearance. He's an impartial judge, and as an impartial judge, He's not indulgent of people who take His gifts for granted. Equivalent payments or equivalent punishments must be imposed on different people who have committed the same crime. That's part of what it is to be an impartial judge. Equivalent punishments must be imposed on different people who have committed the same crime. There's no partiality with God. You don't bribe God. You don't plea bargain. You don't cut a deal. There's no backroom bargaining with the Lord of the universe. Notice how He judges, how He evaluates, according to each one's work or works. Sobering. Everything is transparent to God. Why should I fear God? Because He judges all of us on the same kind of evidence. What is that? God's looking, and God evaluates what my deeds, what my actions say about my heart. There is one standard of judgment. He's looking at my life. He's looking at my deeds because they are an index to my heart. Well, then what's the implication for that? For believers. Well, I would put it like this. Privileged status. I have a privileged status as a believer. Does not mean license to sin. God takes character development seriously, and I should fear the displeasure of a father who is an impartial judge. You don't play Him. You don't fool Him. He is a God who holds his people accountable. He did it way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Same thing Peter's saying here. You're aliens and you're sojourners, and God is dealing with you impartially, and He holds you accountable. And so there are two very important incentives for cultivating godly fear. Reflect on the transitory nature of your life and recognize that God is an impartial judge. But now we come to the clincher where I want us to spend the rest of the time today. We've got just a few minutes, but I think we can make it. I want to talk to you about the most important reason you have for being fearless and fearful. Here it is. Remember the tremendous value of your deliverance. The redemption I have experienced and you've experienced as a believer is surpassingly great. Notice in our text that it's described as not perishable, not destructible, not corruptible, not even perishable like those precious things like silver and gold. But you see the contrast there. You've been redeemed not with perishable things, but with precious blood. So first think with me about the immeasurable worth of your redemption. The actual word used here is eleutrothete from the verb lutro, a powerfully important verb in the Greek New Testament. In fact, it's used 100 times at least in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Specifically, it's used 3 times in the form here. In the Greek New Testament, Luke 24:21, Titus 2:14, and here. But variations and forms of it are used all throughout the New Testament. And look at what Paul says, knowing as a matter of principle, knowing as a matter of fact that you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the futile ways, the empty, you were redeemed out from, away from these empty and vain ways that were passed on to you from your forefathers. That's the idea. Well, what does redemption mean? In its purest sense, redemption has to do with setting someone free by the payment of a price. So a slave in first century Palestine was set free by the payment of a price. An individual could go to the slave market and throw out a sum of money, and if he so chose, could redeem that slave and say, "I'm setting you free. I purchased your freedom." And so that's the idea in the text. But the Bible says you've been ransomed, you've been redeemed. The passive voice is used in that verb. It means that we've been acted on. So the point is, when it comes to my salvation, it's not so much what I did. I didn't do anything except sin and stand in need of great forgiveness. What does God do? He acts on me. He ransoms me. He redeems me. He purchases me for Himself. Out of, away from, a futile, worthless way of life. And notice how He does it. He does it with precious blood. If you're here today and your name is Timothy, that name means honorable or precious. Part of the word used here, timioi haimati, precious blood. You know what the study of blood is? Hematology. If someone bleeds freely, that person has a condition known as hemophilia. But here we have haimati, the blood. Precious blood. Great worth. Again, that contrast. Not perishable. Not corruptible. So slaves were set free by the payment of silver and gold. But believers are not set free by silver and gold. Peter is going to distance himself from the financial connotation of this verb lutro. It was used in secular context. But look what Peter's doing here. You were not redeemed financially. You were not redeemed with gold or silver. You were redeemed by blood, that is, by sacrificial death. And God's design was to rescue you from futility. That was the design of His ransom. It was a transformation. We've got to teach people that Jesus certainly died to deliver people from eternity in hell. But we've got to help people understand that being a Christian is so much more than having a free pass out of hell. Jesus died to change your conduct and my conduct. He died to transform our lives. And He died in order to make us hopeful. And He died in order to make us holy. And He died in order to make us fearful. Yes, fearful. That we would fear not hoping in God above all things. The precious blood of an unblemished lamb. You can't see it in English, but in the Greek New Testament, there's a beautiful alliteration there. Omnu amomu. Unblemished lamb. He also throws in another word, spilos, which means spotless. Now you think about that for a moment. Omnu amomu, spilos. A lamb, unblemished, spotless. The work of Jesus alone is the basis for salvation. The ransom wasn't paid with first century currency of gold and silver. These commodities have no eternal value. And so one of the reasons I should fear and be in awe of God in the here and now and communicate passion for God and communicate fear and reverence for Him and lead my people to worship over the Word of God is because I've been delivered not with stuff or things. I've been delivered by what has immeasurable value. The blood of the Lamb. A voluntary, sacrificial victim. And as we'll see, it was a death that God the Father planned. Jesus' blood is a means of my deliverance, recalls the Exodus, the Passover sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, precious in contrast to the perishable. This death has eternal effects. The blood of the Lamb has infinite and eternal consequences, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Well, let me give you the words of the old Puritan Stephen Charnock. He says it better than I could ever say it. He says, God found no sweetness in the blood of goats or smoke of incense, but only in this sacrifice. Nor should any of us rest in the transitory pleasures of this life and sing a requiem to our souls from perishing enjoyments, but from the blood of the Lamb that endures forever. There is no likelihood for a creature to find rest in that wherein God finds none. We are not sure of our lives, but we are sure we are guilty. And shall any of us be unconcerned about a powerful sacrifice? Came across an interesting verse a few weeks ago that reminded me of the reality of this text. Peter is saying, you were not redeemed with silver or gold. Did you know that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3? That chapter just before the unfolding of the suffering of the servant, the Lord Jesus. You know what Isaiah 52:3 says? For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. And so it is today. You and I, if we know Jesus, were redeemed without money. We were redeemed by precious blood of an unblemished lamb. And quickly look at the eternal origin. Foreknown before the foundation. The word foreknown gives us our idea of prognosis. God before the foundation of the world mapped it out. Makes me sick today to hear these open theists and these liberal theologians who have no confidence in God and growing inflated confidence in man talk about, well, God's wringing His hands up in the heavens. He just didn't know if it's going to work out. And, well, He wanted to do it one way, but that didn't work out. And so then He sent Jesus. Ridiculous foolishness. Listen, the drama of redemption was foreknown beforehand, before the katabolos, the throwing down of the world, before God spoke things into existence. He planned to bleed His Son on the cross. And that is the only hope you have and I have. And shame on us if we don't scream it and shout it and live it from the housetops to say the old story is not only the best story, it's the only story. The transcendent origin of my redemption. Christ's sacrifice wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't plan B. It was rooted in eternity, destined before time. And now the Son of God made manifest The New Testament writers are fond of using that particular verb. It's something only God could do. Only God could reveal. Only by Him. In these last times, this final age of all periods that constitute time, with the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the last age of human history has arrived, and we're living in it, teaching in it, and preaching in it. Well, one last thing. Well, how do I know? How do I know that God has accepted this sacrifice? Well, look at the last part of verse 21. God raised Him and God gave Him glory. There are two glorious proofs of God having accepted the redemptive work of His Son. Having raised Him, igaranta, and given Him glory, doxan. God glorifies Him. God exalts Him. Do you understand why the way of Jesus is so exclusive? It is because God has determined to sum everything up in His Son. At the end of the way, God is not going to not only raise and glorify Buddha or Hare Krishna or the Prophet Muhammad. No, all of that focus is directed to our Lord Jesus. That's it. Well, let me put it all together and wrap this up. How and why do I say we should be fearful and fearless as God's people? Well, I can say you ought to be fearless because if you're a believer, you're under no sentence of condemnation and you can never be separated from God's love for you in Christ, Romans chapter 8. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Matthew, the more precious the deliverance, the less fear there ought to be. And you know, that would be true in one sense. I don't have to fear any human being. I don't ever have to fear any loss of what God has promised to me. But on the other hand, when something is exceedingly precious, you want to cling to it. You want to hold on to it. You don't want to lose it. I remember a day almost 26 years ago when I went to see a jeweler and I did what many of you have done. I cranked out my cash and I purchased a diamond ring for the woman that I love more than any human being on earth. I bought that ring in Dallas, Texas. And I don't even remember the details, but for some reason I couldn't pick it up that day, and a friend of mine was going to bring it to me in Waco, Texas. And I can remember the day arrived when it was to be delivered, and I remember waiting on it and waiting on it and waiting on it. And I remember sitting at my door, this is before cell phones and computers, I remember sitting at my door thinking, I'm not moving my eyes from this front door and where I can look out the window. I don't want to miss this delivery. Why? Why was that my perspective? Because what was being delivered was so valuable and so precious. I had a holy terror of missing that delivery. Because you see, I associated so much joy and gladness and importance with the recipient of that diamond. I think you see the connection. So fearlessly live, but then fearfully live. Fear conducting yourself as though the ransom were not precious. Fear living as though faith and hope are not in God. Fear living in ways that would show that your hope is in money, sex, possessions, leisure, or people rather than God. And when you're tempted to conduct yourself in a way that would show that your hope is in those things and not God, you'd better really be afraid. And I'm talking to all of us, myself, all of us as teachers and preachers and preparing ministers. You cannot commend what you don't cherish yourself. And if you don't cherish the blood of Jesus, please do us all a favor and get out of the ministry. But oh, if you love Jesus and you cherish His blood, loving, 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 and preaching, 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 and plead His blood and plead His promises to people. Fear living in ways that betray that you lack satisfaction in God. That's what we ought to fear. Precious blood shed for me. And I ought to fear beyond anything else, living in a way that would say I don't understand or appreciate or value that blood. You see, we've all committed a crime. We've assaulted and attacked the character and integrity of a holy God. And yet He's chosen to love us and to forgive us. He says, I alone can satisfy You. And so often, by my actions and by my attitudes, I say, Lord, I know that's true, but I really need this or I need that to be satisfied. God, deliver us from that. Grace doesn't mean there's nothing to fear in my behavior. Yes, I ought to soar with assurance, but I don't, and I must not, twist that assurance into the justification of conduct that proves I don't think His blood is precious. Fear living as though Jesus' blood is not precious. Fear because you were ransomed at such an infinite cost. Isn't it a paradox? Only as I live fearfully do I really live fearlessly. I don't put any confidence in me. I put total confidence in God. I cling to the cross. I thank God that He has ushered me into the throne of grace, that He has carried me to His table like the crippled spiritual Mephibosheth that I am. And He said, This is your place. This is your place. You're a part of the family. Conduct yourselves in godly fear. Let's pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, we would bless Your name and we would praise You. You know that we're but dust. Would You remind us that our existence here is transitory and that, Father, You're an impartial judge. But, oh God, thank You that You've shown kindness to sinners. Thank You for the precious blood of an unblemished, spotless Lamb. God, grant for Your name's sake that all of us in this room might preach and teach and communicate and live and share the reality that only You satisfy, and that You have ransomed Your people not with perishable things, but with precious blood. We pray in the name of Jesus, our King and our Redeemer, and our ransom. Amen.